So we are continuing now in our series through the first half of Zechariah, which will be followed by Malachi once we finish up that first half of Zechariah. And if you recall, I mentioned to you that these series of visions that Zechariah has are structured thematically. And made fun of myself that I've often made fun of those who see what's called a chiasm or chiastic structure, if you want to throw on some fancy terms, people who find these behind every bush. And truly, actually the definitive work on chiasms started it out by making that very charge, people finding them everywhere where they aren't. But the structure of these visions is important for the themes to be seen. And again, what a chiasm is that you have like theme A, theme B, then perhaps a theme C, and then a hinge theme to show you how important this is. And then you work yourself back out again, theme C, theme B, theme A. Make sense? If not, too bad. Anyway, so what we see here, the first vision we looked at last week started with the fear of the chaotic world they were surrounded with. And God made it very clear, do not fear this world. I sent you home from captivity to build my kingdom. You've settled in fear for building your own homes, for caring about yourselves only. I have taken care of this world for you. Thank you. So do not fear. Theme A. Don't fear the world. Theme B, God now says, okay, you thought the world was the problem out there and it's chaotic nature. I got that taken care of. Let's zoom in a little closer to home. I want to focus on Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. Because there's another fear that you're struggling with. You've been persecuted because you're my people. And I want to remind you, I've got that taken care of too. So don't fear. Go ahead and build my house. And don't settle for this world being ultimate. My kingdom will last forever. So, with that in mind, we're going to read, today's sermon will be on verses Zechariah chapter 1, 18 to 21. But to give some context, I'm going to begin in chapter 1, verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you've been angry these 70 years?" And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here. And if you're at home, kids, this is not just a time for grown-ups. I know it often feels that way. But God loves you, kids, and he wants you to know that. But he also wants you to know how you can show God that you love him. So let me ask you kids a question. Hey, when you were little, did you ever believe something that wasn't true? And later on, when you got older, you thought about it and it sounded really silly that you ever believed something like that? Well, my sister Jody, I know some of you have met my sister Jody. When she was little, do you know what she believed? She believed that mice lived in our stomachs And whenever we ate dinner, they made birthday cakes out of all the food that we ate. That's a pretty silly thing to believe, isn't it? But it didn't seem silly to her when she was little, right? But later on, she grew up and thought, oh my goodness, why did I ever think that? Well, sometimes, kids, we can believe things that seem really true, but they're not. And I don't know if you were able to pay attention to the verses that we read today, but one of the things that will often seem true to you is that this world is more important than God. And a lot of people will tell you that this world's more important than God. A lot of people will tell you that heaven's not real, that you don't need to trust in Jesus. And they think it's a silly thing to do that. And sometimes, like we mentioned last week, they might even make fun of you for that. They might be upset at you for saying that we need to trust in Jesus to forgive our sins. So sometimes what they tell you is going to seem like maybe it's true. Might be kind of convincing. But then you have to remember, but the Bible says those things are lies. And then when we come back to what the Bible says, what does it tell us? That we do need Jesus to save us, and that anyone who trusts in him, they're forgiven forever, and he'll take them to heaven. And even though people might make fun of that, the Bible can't be wrong. And so those things might seem real, but when you come back to what the Bible says, then you could be like my sister Jody and think, why did I ever believe that? Because God's word always reminds us what's true and reminds us that he can't lie to us. So even though people might tell you believing in Jesus is silly, we can just lovingly tell them, no, the Bible says it's true and the Bible can't be wrong. And you can help them learn about Jesus, and maybe God will use you to tell them so that they can become a Christian like you. So remember, the world will sometimes make it sound like believing in Jesus is silly, but that's a lie. And always come back to the Bible where it tells you the truth. All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So we talked about last week, how does God comfort us in the face of fear of the world? And we looked at just how broken and chaotic it is. And God, in the midst of Israel's failing, came to them and spoke, as we saw here, comforting, gracious words as the way to remedy their failure. So this week we focus more on, how does God protect us from fear of the world's rejection? How does God comfort us or protect us from fear of the world's rejection? And we're going to look at three ways he does that. First, he exposes the world's lies. The world says we are ultimate, and God exposes that as a lie. Second, he puts the world's power in perspective. He puts the world's power in perspective. And finally, he reminds us of the certainty of our future. He reminds us of the certainty of our future. So first, here beginning in verse 18, God exposes the world's lies. We have here, I lifted up my eyes and saw, behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So God had prophesied all the way back in the earlier parts of the law that Israel would fail in their covenant with him and that they would be persecuted and taken captive by Babylon. And then while they were in captivity, Babylon was overturned and the Medes and the Persians took over, and that's who's currently reigning now as the captives have been sent back to build God's temple. But what did God say? I'm exceedingly angry with these nations that I used to punish you because they took things too far. And if you remember when we preached through Daniel a year or two ago, yes, they were God's agents to punish Israel, but what did they do beyond just capturing them and destroying their city? They claimed to be gods themselves. They demanded worship from God's people and persecuted them for not doing it. Recall Nebuchadnezzar demanding what was likely a statue of him, that they all bow down and worship, lest they be thrown in a fiery furnace. And as you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so. Recall Darius's edict Everyone must pray to me alone for the next 30 days. And Daniel would not, and God protected him from the lion's den. After these years, Antiochus Epiphanes, which Daniel prophesied, when the Greeks take over the Medes and the Persians, he will demand worship from them in the temple. And Rome will do the same. So this vision of four horns is going to be something that the Bible is taking several images and blending them together. Remember we said last week, when you're looking at these visions in Zechariah, they're relying more on imagery than many of the other prophets do. And instead of just deciding what they are symbolic of, you got to do what Christ said. He who has ears, let him hear. And he would go tell a parable. And the idea was, if you've been reading my word, you'll We still here? There we go. If you've been reading my word, you will know what I'm talking about in this parable, and you'll be able to figure it out. If you haven't been reading my word, if you don't care about what I've said, then this will remain a mystery to you. And so we need to see, where does the Bible talk about horns? And where does the Bible tell us what these would represent? We have two significant images that I think God is intentionally blending together. This is rightfully, though not equal to, This is rightfully linked to Daniel's vision that we read last week of these four beasts rising up out of the water, many of them with horns. But it's tempting to see these four horns as representative of each one of those beasts, and I'm going to suggest to you they are not exactly equal to each other, but they are based on similar things. So you have these beasts with horns. Picture a bull with, you know, proudly raising its head with its horns to intimidate you or to gore you. And these beasts were doing the same thing, blasphemously, arrogantly persecuting God's people and their horns, representative of the power they had to inflict pain and punishment. But the phrase four horns to an Israelite would right away bring to mind also the two altars of incense and of burnt offerings. And God demanded that they be constructed in a specific way, and he specified each of them had to have four horns, so one on each corner of the altar. That was the way pagan altars were constructed. It's also the way, if you know what a ziggurat is, it's the ancient Near Eastern temples that were made to be kind of like man-made mountains, and often there were four horns on the tops of those things. We don't know why God exactly demanded it to be constructed that way, but four horns right away is going to bring to mind an image of an altar, as well as this image of these raised horns blasphemously against God. I think God is intentionally mixing these two together. Because these nations, he says, these horns represent the nations that scattered Israel and Judah. And not only did they inflict pain, like horns would do, but they demanded worship, false worship. And so the idea of threatening and an altar are blended together here. And so we have this association with horns of an altar when God is condemning Israel in Amos chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgression, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." There you see this idea of arrogant worship being associated here with the horns of their altar. But we also have God condemn an arrogant lifestyle, an arrogant posture towards him as raising your horns against him. And if you want to turn to Psalm 75, listen to how God condemns an arrogant posture towards him like the raising of horns. Verse 1, "We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, pulling down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." Listen to how he finishes here in verse 10. all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." So God is coming to Israel. That is, right now, they've returned home. They're beat down by fear, fear of a chaotic world, fear of more persecution. And God is coming to them saying, "I have seen what these four horns, what these nations have done as they persecuted you and demanded false worship from you. And I'm exceedingly angry with them. And I'm sending craftsmen to terrify them so that this persecution stops." We saw last week God coming to those who are suffering saying, "I see your situation better than you. You think I can't see you. I see your situation better than you. Take heart. My comforting words are not empty. They're powerful, and they move you to stand up in the face of what you're afraid of." So we are currently not being told that we must worship false gods or die. But I think we do face very much a kind of threatening and persecution from this world. It hasn't resulted in imprisonment yet. It may come to that someday. But what does the world tell us often? As Nebuchadnezzar said, "I am the measure of all things. Is this not the Babylon that I have built?" And demanded worship and recognition. Our world tells us the same thing. There's nothing more than what we have to offer you. This world is all there is, so take what you can get. You can't afford to live without what we offer. You have to have it to be happy. And you really can't afford to not have our approval. Run afoul of us and you're done. So you better do what we tell you we want you to do. Again, it doesn't have to be governments doing that. Often the pressure from family members and those we value can be an even greater weight on our souls than the government. So the world says at the end of the day, you have to make us your top priority. And what is that but worship? You don't have to bow down to and pray to the world to still worship it, to still find its demands more convincing than God's. So what do we do in the face of a world that threatens rejection for those who would say Christ is King and salvation is in Him and Him alone? Well, around the world, there are Christians literally being killed, literally being imprisoned and tortured. And that's been the case since the church has started, and we should never expect it to go away. Christ said, "The world hates me. So you, my children, they're going to hate you too." As I've mentioned to you several times throughout our series in the Psalms this summer, those who are exhibiting the hope of the gospel are considered by non-believers to be wearing the stench of death, it says. Now, to each other, we're the aroma of life, the scriptures say. But anyone saying there's only hope to be found in Christ because we're sinners deserving condemnation, nobody apart from Christ wants to hear that. Don't remind me of the death sentence that I already know I have in my heart. Don't remind me of that. How dare you? So it may result in literal government punishment sometime in our country's future. God has seen fit to mercifully spare us from that so far. But like I said, you don't need the government to make you lose sleep at night over being a Christian. All it takes is one big social media assassination, one big protest of something you posted that now has you out of a job, or has others just deciding that we're not friends anymore if you believe these things. And our culture is getting very good at bullying you for what you believe. Perhaps it just results in mockery. But depending on who's doing the mocking, it can cut pretty deep. And it could end in precious relationships severing because of what you believe. And what is God's response to us when we are afraid of undergoing that kind of treatment. It would not be unjust for him to say, are you kidding? How many times do I have to tell you I'm all powerful? What in the world are you being afraid for? That would not be out of line for God to do that. We deserve responses like that 1,000 times over. But as we saw last week, his choice was to come to Israel in the midst of their fear and speak gracious and comforting words to them. And that's what he's doing here, though it's less apparent as he's just speaking condemnation on these earthly powers. But God's response to all these claims of the world to us is that they are lies. They are not ultimate. This world is not all there is. How did God confront this in Israel's recent history right before this? Nebuchadnezzar came out and said, I am all there is. Worship me. God gave him a dream of a tree representing him being cut down. And then God drove him mad and he lived like a beast for years until he was humbled and recognized that God was king. That's what God does to the claims of the world. Really? He's all there is? Hey, check this out. Look at him. He's an animal. You know why he's acting like an animal? Because I made him do it. Because I am ultimate. It doesn't matter how powerful he gets. He's nothing compared to me. We saw this last week when we read that incredible passage in Daniel 7 when each of these beasts is coming up out of the chaotic sea intentionally, very frightening. And then the understatement that I love. Then the Ancient of Days arrived, opened his books, and got ready to judge. They are not ultimate. And God reminds us time and time again that he and his promises are indeed ultimate. And so what did he say there to the powers of the world, lifting their horns arrogantly against God? Picture God's throne room and everyone rightly bowing down before him, but a few there standing with their heads held high in mockery. What did he say there in Psalm 75 that we just read? Say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift your horn up on high or speak with a haughty neck. For not from east or from the west, not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. And then in verse 10, he reminds us, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. So I don't know what kind of persecution you have faced for being a Christian. I don't know what has made you fearful of speaking up when telling the truth about Christianity would have been the right thing to do, but something kept you silent. I'm embarrassed at the times that I have done that, even as a pastor. What keeps us from caving in to the pressures of the world that say we are all there is and you need our approval or you've got nothing? Remember what God told us in Vision 1. I am patrolling the whole earth and I see how arrogant and resting in themselves these nations and these powers are. And I've promised that this is going to come to an end. God sees your situation better than you ever could. So know that whatever voices are making you fearful of being rejected by a person, by a group, by whoever, for being a Christian, none of those things are ultimate. And when they claim to be, remember when God sets that record straight. I will cut off these horns raised up against me, but the righteous will be able to lift theirs on high. So God exposes their lies, and by exposing the world's lies, we go to point two, he puts their power in perspective. The world can seem ultimate very often. And let's be honest, from a temporal perspective, the world's powers are very significant. But in verse 20, in Zechariah chapter 1, the word says, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. These have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So if the world's claims to being ultimate are lies, then what can they really do? What can they really do to those who would find their hope in Christ? Well, they can expose you and to inflict temporal pain on you. They can cause significant levels of temporal suffering. But that's it. Temporal, temporal, temporal. Nothing that will last forever. No power to take away your salvation. No power to take away what Christ has done for you. They might make you feel hopeless at times, but they can't actually take away your hope. And not only are these powers temporal, but they're doomed. So God said he was sending these craftsmen to terrorize these horns or these nations or these powers of the world. We would probably have expected him to show soldiers, wouldn't you think? These nations rose up, they inflicted military punishment on Israel. You'd think God's going to raise up a vision of an army that he's going to send. No, he sends craftsmen. And it's not a common word used here. But it shows that God is perfectly and expertly planning what is to come. It's not just a show of force, it's a show of meticulous design and a perfect plan by a sovereign and loving God. He has these craftsmen that are perfectly skilled and gifted to do what? To turn back the persecution that God's people had faced. So he's going to do exactly what he planned, exactly what he prophesied from the beginning, and nothing's going to get in his way because there's no one more expertly powerful to do this than God himself. And he is sending agents, whomever they are, to stop this persecution so they can build his kingdom and not settle for their own like they had been. He will do exactly what is needed to destroy the powers of darkness that use many powers in this world to intimidate us. So if that's the case, and God is expertly planning all that is coming to pass, none of this is catching him by surprise. That he used these nations to do one thing, and now he's going to punish those nations for going too far. It's all part of his plan. We have to ask them with David, when he was being unjustly persecuted, God's for me. What can man do? So when David was being persecuted by the Philistines, he wrote Psalm 56. If you want to turn there, you may. David's circumstances don't change in this psalm. What changes is his outlook. What changes is his attitude by being reminded that though he's suffering and being persecuted, he has God. So in Psalm 56, verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples of God. You have kept count of my... Listen to the, not just God's power, but listen to the tenderness with which he deals with David here. You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day that I call. This I know, God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. He's giving God resounding praise here, even though his earthly circumstances haven't changed. What did God do? He put the Philistines' power in perspective for David. Reminded him of his power and of his tender fatherly care and love for him. He says, you've kept count of my tossings. What do you mean? I'll be tossing and turning all night. You've seen my restlessness. You've kept all my tears in your bottle. What beautiful imagery of a God who sees our pain and suffering and reminds us, I am stronger than what's hurting you, and I will set things right someday. Do not despair. They can't take away my love for you. So, again, I'll say it. David's circumstances didn't change. His outlook did. His attitude did. As he was reminded that God is ultimate and God is fair and God loves him. And because of God's love for us, we know that these horns, these nations that proudly demand worship, that may even persecute us, they are coming to an end. Those powers of darkness are coming to an end, and we will be in a new heaven and a new earth, free from them someday. And that's what God reminds us of implicitly by saying that these things will come to an end. Here's our final point. He reminds us of the certainty of our future. We have to interpret all these visions in light of one another. So I'm going to turn back a little bit to go back to chapter 1 because we need to have this echoing in our ears to properly interpret vision 2. In chapter 1, verse 15, God said, "I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." We said last week that his vision pointed to more than just a rebuilt physical Jerusalem, that it pointed ahead to a greater picture of the new heavens and new earth that Christ, the rider on the horse in the vision, would accomplish by being the rider on the donkey to his certain death. But death did not hold him because he was a perfect sacrifice. Therefore, what God needed to give you a guaranteed future, Christ has done for you. So God will conquer our enemies, and please, I know I say this every time, do not interpret your enemies as an individual person who you would like to have gone. Whether it's some elected official, whether it's your boss, whether it's a family member, someone mistreating you. I'm not saying they aren't mistreating you. I'm not saying that your boss is perfect. What I'm saying is you may not interpret, yeah, God, kill him. That person behind that desk right there, that's what I want you. We may not do that. What does Paul say? The battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities in the heavenly realms. We can be sure that everything that's trying to take away your hope, God is fighting against. So it's the powers of darkness that we pray these things against. As they seek to get you to listen to your old nature and the lies of the world and the devil, we can absolutely say God will crush these lying forces and they will not be able to take me away from him. So we see God describe what this persecution did to them in verse 21. He said, "The horns scattered Judah so that no one raised his head." And again, it's being contrasted with the horns arrogantly raised up in the face of God, but now the people were hopeless, symbolized by hanging their heads, not having the courage to look up, not having the desire to, not having any joy. And God longs for us to make this journey in the wilderness we're in, as we're building his kingdom, to do so with joy, but the kind that he provides, not the kind we invent. We actually have a psalm written from this time of persecution in Psalm 74, right before. It's very linked to what we read from Psalm 75. Listen to the psalmist describe the kind of sorrow and hopelessness they all had because of their persecution. In verse 7, "They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, 'We will utterly subdue them.' They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. 'We do not see your signs. There's no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet, God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as a food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for for the covenant. We see a lot of this beast imagery used here as well. And the psalmist's circumstances didn't change either. He just remembered, I'm praying to the God who made the seasons, who made the sun, who split open the Red Sea. And he's made a covenant with us that he can't break. So I'm crying out how long, but I know he will not lie. He will deliver us because he's promised to. Remember the beautiful language from the previous vision. It was the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ as the rider. He was the one crying out how long for Jerusalem. And as our intercessor now, he cries out how long for you. And what he's changing is taking these people from being ones who cannot lift up their head to being able to lift their heads up with joy. And he does the same for you when the world would beat us down and try to take away our hope, to put it in ourselves only to have us fall flat on our face because we are nothing worth hoping in. And he becomes, what David says, the lifter of our heads. And what does James say? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you. Does that mean it's all by works? No. What it means is this, the humbling we're talking about is realizing I have no hope apart from what Christ can do. I can't make a new heavens and new earth. I can't shut down these persecuting powers. I can't defeat the work of the devil. I can't destroy my old nature. But Christ has promised to do all those things for those who trust in him. And if he's going to do all those and nothing can stop it, then I have a great deal to hope in. Because my wretched sins are forgiven and they will not separate me from my Father who loves me. So again, remember, picture a child. Kids, maybe you've done this sometimes. You ever been really upset and maybe you're feeling sorry for yourself and you won't look up at your parents, you just stare at the ground, pouting. I bet the loving parents in this room have at one point taken that child's chin and lovingly lifted it up to look at them. Picture that as the Father lifting our heads, as we can fall for the hopeless lies of this world so easily and get ourselves into situations we don't need to get ourselves into. Instead of rejecting us, instead of walking away, our Father lifts our heads to gaze upon the hope he's won for us in Christ. Back again to the Psalms. David, when he was being persecuted by Absalom and his followers, said this in Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me. Arise, O Lord, and save me, my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. David's circumstances had not changed, but his heart was comforted by realizing God is the lifter of his head. And why can God be the lifter of our heads? Because of what Psalm 110 says, after describing the victorious activity of Christ as a king and a priest, it then closes the psalm by saying, he will lift up his head. Because Christ has risen again, defeating sin and death, and has lifted up his head in victory. He's done it for you, so that you can be lifting your head and not be beat down like the world wants you to be. Because he lifted his head in victory for you, so can we. And that's the posture God wants from us, to be gazing upon him, finding our hope in what he's done, in his love for us, in the identity he gives us in Christ, and not in what the world and the flesh and the devil tell us to trust in. Remember back in Daniel, when he saw the vision of these four great nations that would come and persecute when they were in the form of that statue, the head of gold and then of silver, bronze, and feet of iron and clay. What happened to that statue? A picture of not just those four nations, but a picture of all the persecuting powers that would ever come upon God's people. The rock, not cut by human hands, cut out of the mountain, came, smashed the statue, and the rock grew to fill the entire earth. That's what you have been brought into, Colossians says, the kingdom of the Son, delivered from the domain of darkness by God who came to you when you weren't looking for him. But he loved you anyway, gave you his Son, who he can never be taken away. And therefore, as the author of Hebrews says, let us be grateful for we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. His holy fire should have consumed us. It will consume all those who reject the Messiah, but it will never consume one who has trusted in Christ, because Christ said, consume me in their place. There's no wrath left. There's no fire left for you. That fire will instead protect you. Protect you from those who would seek to take away your hope. So do not fear the rejection of the world. Their acceptance cannot solve any of your ultimate problems. It'll all pass away. Rejoice that God has accepted you as much as he accepted Christ, and that has earned you a place in a guaranteed future. As sure as Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, and it was, so sure is the new heavens and new earth awaiting you, where all the powers and lies of the world and your flesh and the devil are gone. Because this kingdom cannot be shaken.